Good morning. Good to see you all here again today. We've got two series going on at Crosspoint at the moment. One's the series on Acts, and the second series is our series on Ephesians. That's the one we're returning to this morning. As you know, we've been working our way through this passage from verse 3 to 14, which in the Greek original language is just one long sentence. Fortunately for us, the English translation has multiple sentences to help us with our understanding. That passage starts off with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So this whole passage that Paul is saying is a praise from Paul to God the Father for all the things that he has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. The passage also covers a wide range of time, so it gives us a really zoomed out view, wide angle lens of the plan of God from before the beginning of creation, through to what he calls the fullness of time. So you got the whole view of what God plans for us in this section. Our verse today will be from the first words in verse 11, which starts off in him. That talks about a relationship. We have something that's only in him, in relation to him, in his kingdom. And it also includes the idea of in him and through him or by him. All that we have is through him. Well, the first thing we've got to do when we find an in him is refer back to and see who it's talking about. So let's look at verses 9 and 10, which we talked from last time. It says, "Making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him." That's Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So in him refers to us being in Christ. Now, there are lots of in hymns in this passage from verses 3 to 14. In him, in Christ, in him again, in the beloved, we're soaked in him. In fact, God has only ever thought of us as being in him, right from the very first moment when he predestined us, when he chose us. It was to choose us to be in him. Even now, God doesn't see us as individuals just here and there, but he sees us as in Christ, past, present, and future. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. There's a couple of possible difficulties with this that we'll talk about. The first thing is the inheritance. It's a little bit unclear in the original language if this is referring to us as God's inheritance, or is it referring to the inheritance that we receive, like our salvation and our new physical bodies later on. Both ideas are in the scripture. Our version says we have obtained an inheritance, so it sounds like something we are getting. However, in the original, the thought is we have been made an inheritance. We have been made an inheritance. The understanding is by God and for God. One version, the Legacy Standard Bible, translates it as we have been made an inheritance. The NIV just simply says we were chosen. We were also chosen. So it could mean that. It could mean that we are God's inheritance. So in other words, our translation would be, we have obtained an inheritance as God's people, by God, for God. The idea of inheritance, God inheriting people, is not new. Psalm 94, 14 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage." And Ephesians 1, verse 18, just a few verses down from where we are, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So it's true that it's biblical to think of us, the people of God, as God's inheritance. If, on the other hand, the inheritance means our inheritance, what we inherit, what's that talking about? I'll read some scriptures. The first one is from Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. We know that Abraham also was an heir of righteousness by faith. Noah, far before him, had the same thing. He inherited righteousness by faith. We share that with Noah and Abraham. Later in the chapter, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham was promised physical land, which was to be an inheritance for him and Isaac and Jacob. However, he only dwelt there in tents, because Abraham saw beyond that. There was a greater inheritance for him. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So we can think of this as the heavenly Jerusalem, what's awaiting for us in heaven. We share with Abraham that inheritance. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We have inherited eternal life. And one more. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about us being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our inheritance is an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's being kept for us. So you have both those ideas. Could be God's inheritance. It could be ours. But when you think about it, I think it all really doesn't matter. It kind of comes down to the same thing. We inherit salvation, which includes being inherited by God as his people. So they match up. Looking at it from the other point of view, God inherits us as his people, but not just as we are now, but he inherits us with our final inheritance, new bodies being made perfect. So it all really comes down to matching up very nicely. The other difficulty, thing to talk about with this phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, is that it could be a little bit ambiguous. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Say I went to university and I studied for 3 to 4 years. I kept up to date with all my assignments. I put them in on time. I worked hard. I went to bed late. I woke up early. I passed my exams. And at the end, I can say I obtained a university degree. On the other hand, think of this illustration. It was Christmas. My family got together and brought me a new iPhone or Android. I obtained a new phone for Christmas. But they're very different, aren't they? In one, I worked hard and got it. In the other, it was a present. So it's a bit ambiguous, the word in there, obtained an inheritance. Could sound as though you put in effort, but we know that's not how the scriptures see it. Just in the next chapter, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's interesting, the phrase there, obtained an inheritance, in the original language is just one word. It appears only one time in the Bible. And it means to be endowed an inheritance, or endowed an inheritance by lot. So it's not by our doing, it's something we receive by lot. There's an example of that in the Old Testament in Numbers 34, where Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9 tribes and to the half tribe." So the idea was that a couple of tribes had their allotment already, but there's some land left. Now they've got to decide which tribe gets which piece of land. So I presume they would have said, "Okay, here's a piece of land over here. Now let's draw lots." However they did it in those days. Pick out one tribe's name. "Okay, that bit of land's for you." So it wasn't the biggest tribe that necessarily got the biggest amount of land. And it wasn't the hardest working tribe that got the most fertile piece of land. It was by lot. They inherited it by lot. When we think of lot, we probably think of things like the lottery or a raffle. We can purchase a lottery ticket or a raffle ticket, and if the marbles come out properly, or the balls roll down properly, or if the hat contains lots of mix-up tickets and our one comes out, we can be the winner or our winner. We don't deserve the hamper of food or whatever it was. It's just by lot, by chance, we got it. There's something a little bit wrong with that illustration. We purchased the ticket, so we did do something. A better illustration would probably be to think, well, somebody without us knowing purchased a ticket in our name, and we turned out to be a winner. That'd be closer to it. There's something wrong too with that illustration, though. It's completely by chance. As we're going to find out soon, God's choice is not by chance. It's not random. It's not haphazard. It's not without thought. God's choice of us was purposeful. It was reasoned. It was deliberate. And it was wise. And it had nothing to do with us deserving it. The verse carries on. We have been, or having been predestined. Now, Paul's already talked about predestination in this passage, just back in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, 4 and 5, I'll read from 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now here, just a few verses later, Paul again is talking about predestination. So I think he's trying to get something across to the Ephesians. Probably a couple of things. One is what we've come across already. Your salvation is not by what you've done or what you can do. It's something determined by God. It's completely by grace. The other thing I think Paul's doing in this passage is to assure the Ephesians, assure them. Now, God started this process before the foundation of the world. It's happened to you now that you've received Christ, and he's going to carry on and bring it to completion. So the passage is an assurance. So I think that's why Paul's emphasizing predestination in this passage to Ephesians. And it crops up, not the exact word, but the idea crops up further on in Ephesians, as we'll see in the sermons ahead. We have, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice that it's the counsel of his will. No one else's. God has never needed to ask anybody for advice. Before God created, there was nobody to ask. There was only God. God has done everything according to the counsel of his will. And his will is perfect. His counsel is excellent. Isaiah says in chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" As Paul writes in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And the answer is no one. No one. God's counsel is incomparable. Isaiah again says, chapter 28, verse 29. "This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Psalm 33, 10 and 11. "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And one more from Isaiah, chapter 46, 9 to 11. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." We skipped over a few words there. Him who works all things. We all have plans, don't we? And ideas of things to do. Things we'd like to do. Those plans often lie in the back of our minds for years and perhaps for our whole lives. Dormant. God's counsel does not lie dormant. God does what he's counseled himself to do. We turn now to spend some time on the idea of God in action. This is not a new thought. It's throughout the Bible. Romans 8:28. This verse might have reminded you of Romans 8:28. Our verse says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose." So there's a real tie-in there of those verses. Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Psalm 135:5-6, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps." Job was a person who knew this about God. He said in chapter 23, "But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind." We can all say the same thing about ourselves. God will complete what he appoints for us, and many such things are in his mind. At the end of Job, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Think of the game of chess. Imagine that I'm good at it. I have an opponent. I see the layout of the board, and I work out in a couple of moves how I can beat him. So first I move that one there, and then that my opponent will move that one over there to counter that, and then I'll do that, and I've won. So I do my first move, and then my opponent does something that thwarts me. Completely unexpected, not in my mind. And he wins the game. I was caught by surprise. There was something I hadn't planned for. God's purpose are never thwarted. God knows all the possibilities. And he knows what he would do. In your life and in my life, nothing we have done has thwarted God's purpose. No matter the terrible sins that we've done and the intent with which we've done them, that hasn't thwarted God from forgiving us through Christ. Outside of sin, if we've made some silly mistakes in our choices, and if we're going to make some silly choices this coming week, that's not going to thwart God's purpose for us. God's got it all under control. No purpose of his can be thwarted. How does this work out in daily life, though? Well, let's first turn to the Bible and see how God worked in the lives of different people and in the things that he planned. A good place to think about it first is Genesis chapter 1. Now, since God had planned for people to be saved through the death of Jesus Christ, God obviously needed a place for people to live. God created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited. Often you read after what God created these words, and God saw that it was good. So God had his plan in his mind, his purpose. He'd been counseled by his will. What kind of earth to create? What to inhabit it with? What plant life to give it? And after each thing, he could say, and God saw that it was good. What he planned, he did. There was no imperfection with it. He did it. Another story you'll be very familiar with is the story of Joseph and his brothers. Remember that Joseph's brothers had wanted to kill him and thrown him into a pit. But there's a little bit of disagreement among the brothers, and in the end they sold him to passing traders who were on their way to Egypt. Now, things were going badly for Joseph. Once in Egypt, he did get a good job there. He worked for the captain of the army, Potiphar, and things were going well there, and then he got accused, unfortunately, by Potiphar's wife of sexual harassment. So he got put into prison, though he is innocent. Things went well in prison for him, though, and he was able to interpret a couple of dreams, one by the chief butler of Pharaoh, and the other by the chief baker. Butler? Cupbearer. And the baker. One person got a good interpretation of the dream and the other one got a bad one. The person who got a good interpretation was the cupbearer. So Joseph asked him, look, when you get out, put in a good word about me to Pharaoh so that I can get out of prison also. Well, he forgot about it. 2 more years Joseph stayed in prison. 2 more years. Finally, Pharaoh himself had a dream. The cupbearer remembered about Joseph. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, got promoted to be second in command over the whole land, and was put in charge of gathering supplies, preparing for the coming drought, and during the drought of distributing those supplies. People came from afar to get supplies from Joseph, including his own family. I'll cut the story short, you know all the details. But his father and his brothers moved down, and Joseph was able to take care of them. Now, his father had thought that Joseph was dead, but here he is alive, and it was hard to believe, but it's like having somebody back from the dead, and now that person is providing for the family. That's a brilliant picture of Jesus who was to come, who did in fact die and come back from the dead, and who does provide for us our salvation. At the end of Genesis, Joseph's dad passes away, and they go take his bones up to Canaan and bury him, and they all come back to Egypt, and the brothers are very afraid. They think, now that dad's gone, that's the only reason that Joseph was being kind to us. Now he's going to extract his revenge on us. But Joseph said to them in Genesis 50, verses 19 to 21, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What they did with an intention of evil, of harming Joseph. God was involved in their decisions not to kill him, to sell him to the traders, and so on. But God's intention for those same decisions was not evil. It was good. So God does use evil intentions, but God uses them for his people, for good. We see that even a king's heart can be turned by God whichever way he wants it. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." We can talk of a few examples of that, more stories. Think of Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 4, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." And then Moses gave a prophecy to Pharaoh. This is a message of God to Pharaoh. "But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Pharaoh had to make the decisions he did because God had purposed it. That was purposed to do evil from Pharaoh's point of view. The story of Cyrus is completely opposite. 2 Chronicles 36 from 22. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Get that? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." As Cyrus said, he was the most powerful king on the earth. The Lord God had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. And yet even the most powerful man on all the earth had his spirit stirred up to do what God wanted him to do. One more passage, story from the Old Testament. that I really find intriguing. God acts through random events. You probably know the story of Ahab, the king of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Just to give you a background, Ahab wanted to go to war against the king of Syria to get back some land that he had once had. And that was held by the king of Syria. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came up to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab said to them, look, let's join forces and we'll go and defeat this king of Syria and get the land back. Well, Jehoshaphat, it seems, wasn't too keen on the idea. He said, well, let's ask the Lord's prophets first. So Ahab gathered together 400 prophets. Every one of them said the same thing. Go up, you'll have victory. We know from what follows that they weren't really the Lord's prophets, because the Lord's prophets always tell the truth. Ahab, a little bit reluctant. Jehoshaphat, still a little bit reluctant, said, is there another prophet you can ask? So Ahab said, well, there is one more, Micaiah, but he doesn't like me. He always says bad things about me. But anyway, he was persuaded to call for Micaiah, so they sent servants down. The servants said to Micaiah, look, all the prophets have said to the king, you're going to have victory in this battle, so you better go up and say the same thing. Micaiah said, I'm going to say what the Lord tells me to say. Anyway, he goes up and meets with Jehoshaphat and Ahab and gets asked about the plans. And he says, sure, go on up. You're going to have victory. That must have shocked Ahab. Something good coming from Micaiah's mouth. He said, Micaiah, how many times have I told you? Tell me the truth. So Micaiah did tell him the truth. He said in 1 Kings chapter 22, which is the last chapter of Kings, 1 Kings, he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. No shepherd meaning no king. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And Micaiah also said about the false prophets, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So Micaiah got thrown into prison. Ahab must have thought he could outsmart God. So he came up with this plan. He said, I'll get disguised. That's what he said to Jehoshaphat, the other king. I'll get disguised and I presume go up in ordinary soldier's garments. But you, Jehoshaphat, you wear your kingly robes. Whether Jehoshaphat was a bit dim to agree, or whether he'd also been sucked in by the false prophets and thought, well, we are going to get victory, so I'll just go up here in my kingly robes, I don't know. But read with me from 1 Kings chapter 22, from verse 30. 1 Kings 22, verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random, that means without aiming, and struck the king of Israel between the scaled armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Assyrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out through the army, every man to his city, and every man to his country, which is exactly what God had prophesied. They have no master, let each return to his home in peace. The standout verse there is verse 34. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. Picture the battle scene. The details that had to be in place for that event to happen. Things are moving. People are in chariots. There's probably horse riders, men on foot. Everything's in action. There had to be a specific point in time when the king of Israel was in a certain position and that this certain man was in another certain position. The angle of his aim, though it was random. The strength of his drawback and the speed at which the arrow flew. But what if there's a wind that blew the arrow, of course? All taken into account by God. God's purpose comes to pass, even in random events. Even in the random events in our own lives. We may not understand the randomness of them, but God does work those also for good. In the New Testament, let's have a look at a couple of examples from there. The first is the life and death of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 tells us, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God was waiting for a particular time. And at that exact time, he sent forth Jesus. Again, think of the preparation that God had to make for that. Jesus' mother had to be Mary. Meaning Mary would have to have been born. And Mary's parents, and likewise, all the way back to King David, because Jesus was related to King David. And of course, they're all related to Abraham. And then Mary would have to be betrothed to the right person, because Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, Joseph needed a reason to go to Bethlehem. Well, there was a census. This didn't catch God by surprise. This is something he planned from eternity. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus is not only born at the right time, he also died at the right time. And we know that was during Passover and near the time of the evening sacrifice. Jason's been speaking to us here at Crosspoint Church in Cairns on Acts, the expansion of the church, and he's pointed out in his sermons, different things, which tie in with this God working. There's a case of Lydia in chapter 16. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She heard the gospel, but it's only because the Lord opened her heart. God was in action in Acts. And then as previous sermon, Jason spoke to us from Acts chapter 18, where the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. God in action. And no one will attack you to harm you. God in action. For I have many people in this city who are my people. God in action. God had already predestined these people chosen them before the foundation of the world. They were there in the city at that particular time because one man, Paul, and others helping him were going to speak the gospel to them and they would become Christians. God is in action. In closing, how about ourselves? God predestined us to be his sons, adopted into his family. Have you ever thought that before you could become a Christian, first, you had to exist? God chose you way back before the foundation of the world. He chose you, not somebody who looks like you, not somebody who may share the same name as you. He actually chose you. Not a person that was born the century before you or a century after you. He chose you at this time. Which means God knew you were going to live now. Well, how could God make you exist? Well, going back again to the parents. You had to be born from the mother and father that you were born from. Otherwise you wouldn't be you. Make sense? So no matter the circumstances of your birth, it was God's predestined time for you to be born to the parents who gave birth to you. Now for them, they had to meet each other, of course. Without going into too much detail, you can just skip back a generation. Your mother's parents had to give birth to her at the right time. Your father's parents had to give birth to him at the right time. And so on. There's nothing accidental about your life. God knew before the foundation of the world. And then once you were existing, you had to become a Christian. But how does a person become a Christian? By listening to the gospel, the good news. Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to. We can have eternal life as forgiven people. But for you to hear the gospel, I'm not sure how it happened in your own exact case, but either somebody had to write something or put something on the YouTube or speak to you. And that had to happen at the right time when the Lord opened your heart by the Holy Spirit. Or if that person shared the gospel to you, then that person also had to be born at the right time, didn't they? And grow up with the knowledge that they grew up with so they could share the gospel with you. I hope this is sounding a little bit complicated, because it is. God works all things according to his purpose. What does Paul want us to get from this, or what did the Ephesians to get from this? I think confidence. Confidence that your life is purposed, it's not an accident. Confidence that your eternity is settled according to the counsel of God's will from eternity. And confidence that God will continue actively working out your salvation. You can't do anything to thwart him. Let's pray. It's only by grace that we are gathered here today. And it's also by a lot of work by you, Lord. Chiefly including the death of your own Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. I pray today that this message, this good news, will settle in our hearts. That at the right times you may remind us of it. Encourage us in our walk with you. Comfort us. Strengthen us. And prepare us to share the same good news with other people. In Jesus' name, amen.